Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. For more information about Redemption Church, please visit redemptionokc.com. You can stay up to date on sermons by subscribing to our podcast on iTunes. Thanks again for listening.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a book that is real to life. Father, that resonates with the ins and outs of our day-to-day stuff, that gets into the mix of our brokenness and does some work there and tries to produce something new and something good by your grace and by your love. And we just ask that your spirit would flow down onto us even now, and that would work in our hearts to open our eyes to see your truth, Father, both in our lives, but also just how we are to live that out. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this series, we've been in Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5 today. So if you got your Bibles, you can take that out and flip to Nehemiah chapter 5. And whether you're on your device or on your Bible or something else, we have, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a physical copy, because I think there's something about slowing down and looking at something that is God's word and just helping you to process what it is you're reading a little bit differently. We've got some of the tables in the back. I realize it's awkward. You're probably not going to get up and run back there right now, but on your way out, feel free to grab one of those. We'd love just to give you a Bible as you leave. But we've been in this series because of something that's going to happen here in a couple chapters we'll get to soon. But we've been just standing as we read God's word together. And so I want to invite you, if you would, just as we read through this passage, would you just stand with me in honor of God's word and in honor of the Lord? And then I'm going to read through Nehemiah chapter 5. It begins and says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.' Nehemiah says, 'I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials and said to them, "You're exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers and who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of our God and to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brother and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing of them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. And I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year till the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king, 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the food of the allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me had laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people, This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's continue and get into Nehemiah 5. You guys can grab a seat, and we're going to get after it today. Interesting passage, interesting text as we get into this, as we continue the story of Nehemiah. Let me ask you a question as we get started. How would you fill in the blank? The number one thing that gets in the way of the movement of God is us. Division. The number one thing that gets in the way of the movement of God is division that's grounded in selfishness and pride. We get in the way. We're the ones that can halt what God is calling us to do. Nothing can stop the movement of God like someone who's so full of pride and selfishness that they don't recognize their own need for grace and refuse to offer it to others, and it creates isolation, separation, division within God, the people of God's body. And we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Jesus, before he left, talked to his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. This is what we're to be about. This is the thing that we're supposed to be known about. Jesus goes on, he says, the way that the world's going to know who that you're truly followers of mine is if you love one another. That's the thing. That's the highlight. That's the thing that stands out about the people of God is the way in which they love one another. And so whenever you see the people of God mentioned in this book, in a book like Nehemiah, I mean, there's this excitement that happens because there's this mission that they're called to. There's this thing that they're to be about. We've kind of seen God at work through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 and how God's really stirring in their hearts and he's moving them in a direction and he's provided for them protection and provision. He's allowed Nehemiah to leave to come home to Jerusalem and begin this work on the wall of Jerusalem to provide security for them so they can come in and worship and the whole world can come in and encounter the living God in this place. And so we've seen this work on the wall progressing towards completion, but what we see today is that all is not well in Camelot, that all is not perfect, and there's still this problem that they're going to have to deal with. And what we see is that the mission stops because of this problem of a group of people and their selfishness. Now, last week we looked at Nehemiah 4, we looked at resistance that was external resistance. It was resistance that they bumped up against, and we said that every movement of God is going to face resistance. It always comes. Opposition always comes. Difficulty always comes. It's the normal pattern of life. And what we saw last week was it was external resistance. External resistance of their enemies mocking them, their enemies discouraging them, their enemies working against them, their enemies spreading rumors and lies, their enemies even physically coming to face them. They faced societal and cultural pressure that says, look, nothing you're doing is really of importance. You need to give it up and go home. And so they faced all this pressure from the outside. And what we saw last week is that external pressure could not halt the mission of God. But friends, the thing we need to know is there's an internal pressure too that comes from within God's people. And that selfishness and pride that leads to division is the thing that can shut down the momentum and the movement of God and keep it from advancing. So what we see in chapter 5 is there was a toxic element that was still present inside the people. And what we need to understand in this is that if we're going to advance in the mission that God puts on our hearts, we're going to have to overcome division, the resistance of division, through grace, generosity, and sacrificial love. If we're ever going to advance in the thing that God puts on our hearts to do in the world, we're going to have to overcome through sacrificial love, grace, and generosity. We're going to have to overcome this resistance of division. So let's get into the text. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 1, it starts off, and who's upset? Mama's upset. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Now, here's what happens. If mama can't feed her babies, mama's going to start making noise. That's just the way the world works. That's universal. That'll go in any culture, in any time, in any place. And what we have here is that mama is having a little bit of a hard time because a famine has come. And so there's a bad situation. And what they're frustrated about is they say, look, our brothers are taking advantage of us. Those of us that are supposed to be our teammates, our family, the ones we're supposed to be able to trust our lives to, the ones that are called to love and care for us, are actually taking advantage of us in a moment of weakness. And so they'd seem to come together in the wall, but what we have here is that this famine is revealing that there's still some selfishness in their hearts. Sometimes scarcity kind of pulls that which is underneath the surface out. Sometimes God allows hardship to come our way so that the toxic juices in us kind of get squeezed out a little bit. We begin to get a sense of something different that we need to wrestle with. And so rather than coming together in this tough times, God's people were in danger of being divided. And so what you see here is, just in case you failed Economics 101, I wasn't a business major. I may have failed it myself. I may fail it in what I'm trying to describe here today. But what you generally have is you've got an economic downturn. And so they're in the middle of a famine. And when you have lack of supply, what happens with demand? Demand goes up. And so what happens oftentimes then is prices do what? Prices go up. Man, you guys are sharp. You guys got this thing down. And so in the middle of a disaster, if there's incredible demand and prices go shoot way up, we actually have laws against this in our country, don't we? What do we call that in our country? It's price gouging, right? Like, so you're milking the situation and the devastation that people are facing in order to kind of gain a little bit of something for yourself. And so what we see in this passage is people were in this devastated place and in great danger. They were now dealing with famine. They couldn't feed their kids. They were taking out mortgages on their home, on their fields. They were selling stuff off. They were giving away everything they had. And it got so bad they had the point that they really could not provide for themselves or take care of their own needs. And so then you have this other pressure that comes of the Persian king. And so they're still under exile, technically, although they were allowed to come home. They're under the rule of a foreign king, and he's raised the taxes. So he's exacting even a heavier due on them to pay for his opulence a long ways away and for the building of his kingdom and all the things he wants to do. And so, and this is a hard season for everyone that's in Jerusalem. It's just a difficult time. And what you have in the middle of this difficulty is that some of the Israelites are taking advantage of that. Oftentimes in a down economy, those who have get more, and those who don't have much lose what they do have. They begin to get pinched and squeezed by the situation. And it got so bad that they had to enter into what we call in the scriptures indentured servitude. It's kind of like a voluntary slavery in some ways. It's different from the way we think of slavery. It wasn't taking people, breaking up the families and moving them to another country. But within that place, there was, and in that culture, there's a situation in which if you couldn't feed your family, you could go to someone who had more and say, could we work for you and live with you? And you'd provide for our needs, and we would work off whatever debt we owe you until we can kind of get our feet back on the ground again and begin to take care of our own needs. And what this meant was that some of them had gotten in such a bad situation that they had had to enter into this kind of a relationship with the nobles, with the wealthier people of that day. And can you imagine having to do that as a father, as a mother, and move into a scenario where you were completely at someone else's mercy? And we see one of the reasons why Nehemiah is going to get so angry is the reason they had to do this was because their brothers, their countrymen, had jacked the prices up so high and jacked the interest up so high that it had worked against them even more rapidly, and they owed so much that they ended up having to do this. And you see the kind of the crying out of, and some of our sons have already had to go work for someone else. Like, we're losing our families. And then it highlights and says some of our daughters, and there's some speculation here, but one of the things that may have happened is their daughters may have gone to become wives or second wives of some of the people of the nations in order to make this thing work, and so that they could provide for them. And so, man, the agony of what this is real. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. All of this was against God's law. God, in Leviticus 25, what we see is that they knew that this was a common practice in that culture. They're doing this thing violated directly God's law. Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he will live with you. But take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. And you see the relational context? This is your brother. He's in need. Care for him. Let him live with you. Don't make him a slave. Fear your God and let him stand beside you as a brother. So there's a relational context there. He goes on and says, you shall not lend him money at interest nor give him food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. And he goes on to say that the poor will live with them, and they may have to do that, but they are not to be slaves. And even if they do owe amount of money for a certain time, there's a time limit on the amount of time they can live there in which they are simply to let them go free and absolve them of their debts. And so there's this need that God understands them. And there are times when we need to care for those that are around us, for our brothers, for the people of God, but he's given us direction and rules to do so. And what we see in Nehemiah's time is they were violating these things and doing exactly what God had commanded them not to do. And here's why this is tough. In that world, all the things they were doing were acceptable. In their culture, in their day, these were common business practices. These were considered that, man, if you're an up and to the right guy, if you're a strong leader, if you're a wise, shrewd businessman, if you were an entrepreneurial type of a guy and you had your wits about you about business, this is the kind of thing you do to get ahead. Is, man, God, you've been given this season of famine and these people that are in need, and you can really leverage yourself and your resources and your influence and your power in order to generate something greater for yourself. That's the way that the culture in the world at that time looked at it. But Nehemiah comes to him and says, and this is wrong. So what's the big issue at play? They were leveraging their position and resources to benefit only themselves. It was a very selfish play that they were moving. This is what happens when we take our eyes off of God and off of others and elevate self. You notice God does an interesting thing in that passage we looked at in Leviticus. Go back and look at the last verse in that passage if we could. God does an interesting thing. He's talking about this situation of how do you care for the poor and how do you bring them in, allow them to work for you but not charging them interest, and all this stuff in the middle of what seems like a finance lesson. God shifts and he goes, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt to give you your land of Canaan and to be your God. God goes theological. God goes, he comes back to himself and he reminds them, everything you have, I gave you. Like none of this was because you were better than your brother. Their brothers may have made poor decisions, may have made other things, but what God's saying is everything you have is by grace. You were a slave in Egypt and I initiated and sent Moses in and I overcame the Pharaoh and brought you out. And so I purchased you, I saved you, I rescued you. Apart from anything you could do for yourselves, you couldn't do a thing to save yourself, and I rescued you out of Egypt, and I delivered you to this land of promise. I gave you this land. I gave you everything that you have. So who are you to lord yourself over someone else and treat them as though they're slaves? I'd say, if I saved you by grace, why won't you give grace to someone else? And so he's telling them that the way in which they are to love is love in action. And I mean, love is this big, huge concept in the scriptures. I think sometimes we're like, oh, another church sermon on love. Let's all, you know, gather around the campfire, get up under a wool blanket and sing Kumbaya. And like, not that there's anything wrong with that, but there's just so much more here to what love is really about that I think he wants you to understand. And when people choose self over service, it always leads to division. And when division is present, the mission always halts. God wants them to understand why it is they need to act in a different way. So Nehemiah, you get to verse 6. That's why Nehemiah says what in verse 6? Because I was very angry. Man, this has ruffled Nehemiah's feathers. He's going to get mad. Why? Because this is not how families treat one another. Mom, dad, you ever played that card on your kids? Like something's going on and they're just bickering. They're just like the little back and forth thing and you're just going, like, just stop. Like just none of this is that important. Stop. And Nehemiah is like that, but the consequences here are much greater than the ones we're even talking about. And so he says that God's children should not act that way, and so it enraged him. But he stopped and he listened to the words. He said he listened and he took in, heard their outcry. Like a good leader, he listened to what they said. And then what we're going to see is he leans into the tension of the room, as we like to say around here. That healthy leaders are going to lean into the tension. They're not going to avoid. Healthy churches lean into the tension. Healthy families lean into the tension of the room. They step in and they don't just get angry, but they step in and say, okay, how do we resolve this? What are we to do with this? What is it we're going to try to bring about? And so they don't avoid the responsibility that was there. But then in verse 7, I love what it says. He says, I took counsel with myself, right? It's like, I'm going to have a meeting. Like, I'm going to go back here and have a meeting with myself. But that's really what wise people need to do, right? Like you get really angry. It's like, stop, you know, take a couple deep breaths, tell yourself like, okay, focus. See, he's angry and he's got this holy discontent that's motivating him and driving him, but he doesn't want to make it worse. He wants to make it better. And so he stops and he begins to move in there. And you notice that he's going to bring charges against them. He accuses the nobles. This is kind of a legal language, and he's actually operating as a governor here. So there's a sense of formality. He's created an assembly, and all the people are together. And he's going to bring them together because these men that were supposed to act like brothers, carrying shoulder to shoulder at work with one another, are really acting more like pawnbrokers, taking all their stuff and selling it off for their own profit. And he says, Have we saved all these brothers and brought them home only to enslave them ourselves? I mean, do you get his frustration? He's saying that God scattered, or the people were scattered in exile throughout all these nations, and they're all over the world. And they were enslaved there, and we had to go and financially purchase their freedom and bring them all the way back home. And we brought them all the way back home to Jerusalem so that what? We could then bring them under slavery to ourselves? Like, what an idiotic decision would that be? And Nehemiah's just frustrated. He's like, that's just a stupid play on our part, to suspend everything to bring them home and then to put them under the same slavery here in the midst of God's people. So he was 100% committed to preventing selfishness from derailing the mission of God. And so he's going to call these guys out, and he really has taken a stand for what's right. You know, it's important sometimes for us not to kind of put our finger to the wind and see which way the cultural winds are blowing, but to stand for truth and do what is right. And Nehemiah's going to call them out. And I'm sure this was pretty uncomfortable, right? I bet it was uncomfortable for Nehemiah. I know it was uncomfortable for the nobles. All right, you guys come over here. We're going to get everyone here, and I'm going to tell them all what you did wrong. Like, this is going to be an uncomfortable situation. Well, friends, newsflash, dealing with brokenness and sin is always uncomfortable. I mean, do you agree with me on that? Like, dealing with my unbrokenness and sin is always going to be uncomfortable. Dealing with your brokenness and sin sometimes is even more uncomfortable. And yet Nehemiah is going to enter into this. And it's always going to be risky, going to feel risky to say, hey, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I will make it right. You are always going to feel vulnerable. And if you know that going in, it makes life so much easier. But you just got to know you're always going to feel vulnerable when you have to step into a place and go, hey, you know, in that deal, I blew that. I was in the wrong. I'm sorry, and I want to make it right. That's never going to feel comfortable. Like, that's never going to be around the campfire singing Kumbaya love, but it's still an act of love. And it's still an act of obedience that God calls us to do. And here's what I want you to know. It's always uncomfortable. It's also always worth it. And whenever we move into that situation, it's always going to honor the Lord. It's always going to restore your soul. And it's always going to bring healing. God tells us in James 5, he says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And it's not something that to embarrass someone. It's something that is meant to bring restoration and freedom and healing. It's meant to restore a relationship of love that we are called to have. And so what does this look like in our lives? And several years ago, I got to be a part of a story that I think captures this as well as any I know. And it was a good friend of mine that was involved in ministry with us, and actually was one of the ministry leaders, kind of one of my key guys that I really leaned on, and had the elders come to me, and our elders said, man, we got this situation that's come up, and we've got a couple of them, honestly, with this individual, and it's really dealing with some financial dealings, some people feeling like they've been defrauded, and we don't really know this guy as well as you do. Would you be willing to go chat with him and figure out what's going on? And I remember just kind of laughing and going, oh, that amount's not that big a deal for this guy. He was pretty well off. Like, I knew he could pay the amount. So I was like, I'm sure there's just a misunderstanding. I'll go check in with him. We'll be good. And I call him up, voicemail. Call him up, voicemail. Call him up, voicemail. Like, hey, buddy, we really need to talk. Like, can we get together? Nothing. Crickets. Then I start going, I'm a little concerned now. So I ended up going by his house one evening on the way home and just stopping by and knocking on his door. About 30 seconds later, a rear entry garage, I hear his garage door go up, and I see his truck take off down the alley. And I'm not a psychology major, but at this point I'm thinking, I think he's hiding, right? And so I started putting it together going, man, there's a problem here. There's something going on. And man, long story short, after long weeks of pursuing my friend and trying to see what we could do, when we got stonewalled, it ended really with a letter from his lawyer to me, naming me and some other people, saying, stop. And man, it was just a hard deal because this was a good friend, a friend I'd known for years and someone that was involved in ministry and one of my key leaders. And we were just at this impasse and we couldn't deal. There was no way forward at that point. And it caused a division. caused an isolation. It caused a fracturing of our relationship for a season. But here's the good news. You know, 2 years later, what eventually came out was that, and this friend was going through an awful lot more. There were a lot more things going on in his life, and he was really wrestling with some things, and he really needed some help. And God used this situation to surface some of those things in his heart that eventually helped him find some healing and find some restoration and find some help. And I remember having a conversation with him about 2 years after that, and he said, you know what, I was wrong. And you guys loved me really well in the midst of a time when I was running really, really far. And here's the kicker in the story. You guys are sitting here, and I'm sitting here preaching today partially because of that man. Because, you know, he was one of the big donors in our early days that helped us start a church. And is still a good friend, and is still a loyal brother. And there's been restoration. But he was a guy that at one time, and he was kind of like these nobles. Like, he had to get called on the carpet and say, look, you are not doing what you ought to do. But there's an invitation that you can turn and do what's right. And he did. And he got back involved in the mission of God and help us eventually plant a church. Isn't that cool? Isn't it cool to hear God, how God works in a tough situation? And I love what you see in this passage is that you get this this situation where Nehemiah calls them up, and the first thing you see in verse 8 is it says, and they were silent, did not know what to say. And you ever been there when you get called on the carpet? You're like, yeah, I got no defense. I got nothing. That's probably the best thing you can do when you're really convicted about your sin is just to be silent. We know that because we tell our kids that, but oftentimes it's hard for us to do. And then you get to verse 9, he says, ought you not to? And there's an attack here, and there's an invitation that Nehemiah gives him. He says, shouldn't you be doing something different? And that's an invitation to change, an invitation to a new situation. He says, ought you not to do what? Walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nation and our enemies. He goes back and he comes back to the glory of God. He comes back to their relationship. It's a vertical relationship with the Lord. And he says, shouldn't you fear the Lord? And shouldn't that cause you to act differently in this situation? That should be something that drives you and compels you, because we're embarrassing the name of our God amongst the nations and everyone that's watching, because we're acting like them rather than what God's called us to do. And so we're inviting the taunts of others. And can I give you so what you see here is that he grounded his request in the glory of God and in the relationship with the Lord. Can I just give you a practical suggestion for how you handle situations when you just know, like, man, this is a sticky place and I'm not sure exactly what to do? Let me give you three guiding questions. And I think these are important for us to kind of begin to think a little differently, that when we're stuck in kind of a self-focus mode, when we're feeling selfish, when pride and defensiveness kind of rise up and we aren't quite sure how it is we should find our way forward, let me give you three guiding questions to kind of find your way out of that mess. First is, in this situation, what response would bring God the greatest glory? I mean, oftentimes we look at the situation and we get nuts and bolts and we're down in the nitty-gritty of it and we're in the mix trying to figure all this stuff out, and it's good to step back and go, okay, wait a minute, big picture. What is the driving force of my life? It's to worship God and to honor the Lord, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. So what in this situation would give God the absolute most glory he could possibly get out of my response? Secondly, what action would look most like the grace God gave me? God rescued you when you didn't deserve it. God gave you something you couldn't earn on your own. God, he saved you apart from yourself. And while you were yet enemies, he invited you in and said, I love you because I love you because I love you, and I'm going to take the first step to make this right. So when you're in a situation that's tough, begin to use that question and say, what action could I commit that would look most like the grace God gave me? You see how that would reframe sometimes your approach to a situation? And then lastly, what step would most help to advance God's mission? And what's the thing I could do here that's not gonna hinder God's mission, but it's gonna help God's mission? And with these hands, we can build up and we can tear down. With these hands, we can step in and encourage and breathe life and grace into something, or we can step in and bring selfishness and pride into something. It's amazing how much ability we have to shift the momentum in a room, in a group, in a church, through our actions. So three guiding questions that kind of help us. And I love, so Nehemiah's kind of walked them through this and saying, man, couldn't you operate differently? Let's try that. And he's going to make sure that they understand how seriously he takes this. In verse 12, he made them swear that they promised that they would do what it is that they were going to do. So it's like, are you going to do this? And this kind of reminds me of a movie, and you got like the big brother, little brother thing, and the little brother, the big brother's got his arm like this, and he's kind of got little brother underneath his arm, and he's holding him down. He's like, are you going to do the right thing? He's like, yes. He's like, promise me you'll do the right thing. He's like, yes, I'll do the right thing. Okay, now swear that you promise that you're going to do the right thing. Yes, yes, I'll do the right thing. Right, this is kind of where Nehemiah's got him. And then he gives them this kind of visible illustration. Then their cloaks or the robes, they had this pocket, kind of this fold where they would stick all their personal belongings. And what he did is he just ripped it out. When he did, it's kind of like taking your pockets and pulling them out and letting everything fall out on the ground. And he says, look, if you don't do what you say you're going to do, then may God turn you upside down and just shake you till everything you have, you own, falls away. Now, Nehemiah's taken this situation very seriously because he understands that the mission of God will never move forward if these people don't learn this lesson. That everything he's come to do, leaving the comfort of the king's palace, coming to Jerusalem to start this mission, the way God has worked up to that point. I mean, think of for Nehemiah, how he prayed and fasted for 4 months, begging God to allow him to go home. And then the king gave him permission, and not only gave him permission, then he said, would you also help fund this and help give me protection? And the king miraculously did so. And Nehemiah comes, and they've got this work, and they've started this wall, and they're more than halfway done, and things are going so well. And Nehemiah's just going, don't get off the rails. Let's keep the train moving in the right direction. Let's not get sidetracked here with kind of petty divisions and selfishness and pride. And so he's taking this dead seriously because he knows that they will never fulfill their mission, the thing that God put on their heart to do, if they become divided and work against one another rather than for one another. So here's what we see at the end. And they kind of all say, amen, so be it, let's do it. We're in. We'll give them back everything they do. So they do. They make everything right. Immediately, he says, go and make it right. Because we cannot spare another second of delay in the mission of God. We need to do it all correctly right now. And I love the connection there where he makes them resolve it immediately. It reminds me of Jesus in the New Testament where he comes and he says, man, if you're going to make a sacrifice and you've got a problem with a brother, stop. Just leave your sacrifice right there. Go and make it right. Then come back and make your sacrifice. Don't wait. Go and make it right, right now. Immediately. Don't let anything else happen. Don't go through the motions of religious activity anymore without stopping to go make your relationship right. So Nehemiah then, the rest of the chapter, Nehemiah is going to kind of show us that he's not all hat, no cattle. He's going to put his money where his mouth is. He's going to kind of say, okay, let me show you what this looks like in terms of life. And in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see this kind of complete contrast to their selfish behavior and then the behavior of Nehemiah and what he's going to do. As appointed governor, what we see is he had a right to a food allowance. And so he was a politician that could tax them and have all these, he had all these PR meetings that he had to do. And so he's got 150 people at dinner plus any foreign kind of emissaries that come through, and he's got to feed them and got to provide for them. And so he's allowed by the letter of the law to tax them in order to provide for all those things. He's also allowed to tax things and buy up land. And he's got a pretty advantageous position, right? So he can tax the people, take their money, and all the people are having to sell things off because they're in famine and trouble. And he could really build his kingdom, his influence, his property through this season. And yet he's going to choose not to. Because of the sake of the mission. Because he sees the burden that it's laid on the people. I love in verses 15 and 16, we see kind of the heart of what it is that Nehemiah says he wants to do. He says, but all the other governors that came before them lorded it over the people so that they laid heavy burdens on them. But here he says, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. I also persevered on the work on this wall. So three things you see there in Nehemiah. First thing that's driving him is the fear of the Lord. And there's a conviction that comes out of his relationship with the Lord. He's living for the glory of the Lord. Do you remember in chapter 1 what it is that motivated Nehemiah? It was the glory of God. He prays and says, our great and awesome God, your people are in ruins. And so there was this kind of this desire to see God honored and see his glory. And there was desire of compassion for the people who were in trouble. And so it was love of God and love of people. It's the thing the church and God's people are always supposed to be about. And so what you see is Nehemiah didn't want to lay a heavy burden upon the people. So he says, I forego my rights. I let go of my privilege. I let go of my preferences. I didn't hold on to all those things. I sent them away and I took the burden upon myself because I loved the people and I was here ultimately for the glory of God, not for my own glory. That's not the thing that compelled or drove him. And so what compelled him? It's sacrificial love. He's going to act out in sacrificial love in contrast to selfish division that we saw in the first half of the chapter. You notice he says, I persevered in the work on the wall. This is that perseverance thing again. He's continuing to show up. He's continuing to do it. He doesn't want to get distracted. See, even down to the small things here in his life, one of the things we see is he had a lot of officials that should have worked for him. And many times for the governors of that land, those kind of lower level officials, public servants, would have been about the business of collecting taxes out in the city. They would have gone through the city and set up all these things in order to continue to collect the taxes. They would have carried out all these other works within the city to build his properties and do all these things. And what he's saying is, I don't want to give one man 1 minute devoted to something myself until God's glorified and the people are taken care of. And so even the people that work for him, he's saying, look, I want to do everything I can to get them on the wall so that they can further the mission that God's given us to do. He was totally committed to the cause. And he wasn't going to let the selfishness of a few people derail it, but he also was going to be selfless in making sure that he can leverage his influence and leverage his resources into the glory of God and the good of the city and do that which they're called to do. Man, I love this passage. I love what it shows us in the life of a leader. In Nehemiah, I love what it shows us of what the people of God are called to be, what we're supposed to be. That we're supposed to be people that live out of sacrificial love. Nehemiah could have had all this, and he says, man, I'm going to forego it because I want to see this mission thrive. I'm going to let go of some of the things that I could do in order for the good of others. And you see that in our church all the time. You know, one of the conversations I had with our finance team recently was, we have a number of people here in our church that give and that purchase things for the sake of the ministry here, and they don't ever come back and turn in receipts. They don't turn in reimbursements. They just say, you know what, I'm just going to buy this. I remember with our AV, I know Matthew Phillips was going to buy something not long too long ago, and you'll love that I'm singling you out right now, but Matthew was going to buy something when we were doing something. And I said, hey, just be sure to bring your receipt. And he kind of had this look in his eye that's like, oh yeah, sure, I will. And I just knew, like, I'm not going to see that receipt. I know there's stuff in kids' ministry where we've got people that go and they buy supplies regularly, and as they do, they just don't ever come and turn in anything. They just want to be a part, and it's over and above what they're giving to the church is, but they want to continue to see the ministry here flourish, and so they just sacrificially say, man, I want to give to this. I want to do this, and so I'm going to own it and do it. And our finance team's going, well, you know, that doesn't show up in the spreadsheet. We can't really properly budget because we don't know exactly what all those amounts are, and we're not sure exactly how to make all those numbers match up. And I think God's okay with it. Because in God's economy, it all works out. In the end of the day, with Nehemiah, what he's saying, the people in their culture were going, hey, you know what? You got a different way you could do some things. You could really leverage yourself into making this thing good. And Nehemiah's going, look, the thing that I care about is the glory of God and the good of the city. I don't care about my stuff. I don't care about my rights. I don't care about my preferences. I left the comfort of a king's castle and came here to do something good for the glory of God and the good of this city. That's the thing that drives us. That's the thing that drives God's people. And friends, when we get sidetracked with division, with petty things that break us up, that keep us from investing everything in the mission of God, and it's just a drain on the life of a church. You know, we're meant to be all in on this mission. When you think about an engine, the reason you have to put oil in an engine is because if you don't, the gears begin to grind and things begin to get ground down and broken up. And for a while on the outside, everything looks okay. But after a bit of time, man, that thing's going to grind to a halt, right? And love is the oil that goes in the engine of the church. It's the thing that makes us work so that all of our energy helps us advance the mission of God. And whenever we get divided, whenever there's no love, whenever love is absent in the church, what happens is all that energy that's supposed to propel us forward gets turned internally, and we just grind each other up, and it's exhausting. And eventually the thing grinds to a halt. So friends, let's be a place that's full of love and action, of sacrificial love that's demonstrated through grace and radical generosity. As we press in for the glory of God and the good of our city and the mission that God's put on our hearts. You with me? I love how it ends in verse 19. Nehemiah comes and he offers another one of his little prayers. And he just says, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. It's not a selfish prayer, but it is focused on self. He's saying, God, I'm given everything. Someday, will you remember? And he's looking to a heavenly reward. He's looking to a reward that will come his way. He's looking and trusting his life to God, saying, look, I can give it all because I know that God sees, God remembers, and God rewards. And so there's a freedom for him to live not for the moment, but to live for the eternal cause that God's given him and trust his life to him. So let's do the same. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would make us a place that loves radically and sacrificially. Father, it would be the thing that defines us. It would be the thing that when people from the outside look in, they say, we've never seen a love like that. God, would you compel us to make things right with our brothers or sisters if there's anything or anyone that's at odds? Father, would you help us to live a life worthy of the gospel, that we may stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, as Paul said. Father, we pray it for your glory, for the good of our city. Amen.